Yeah, I love that mug. I think that's awesome. How many of you remember our brother Pat Boone? He had a daughter named Debbie, and actually she was the one that set the record, not Pat, for up until that time, the longest concurrent number one, Billboard number one hit in the country. It was a hit that was on the charts, number one, I think if I remember right, for 8 weeks in a row. It was unbelievable. It passed Hey Jude, Christian hymn by the Beatles. But the song was, as you remember, yes, yes, we have one scholar here. Thank you very much. You Light Up My Life. Don't y'all remember that song? You Light Up My Life. Well, there was some debate about who she was talking about in that song. And truth be told, she didn't write the song. It was written for a movie, and the songwriter had in mind, I believe, a human. But we know from Scripture that that is great symbolism for someone else. Do we not? And so we want to talk about the light this morning, who lights up our lives. First of all, go ahead and turn to the book of John, John chapter 8. And you're going to see a continuation of the theme of feast. We looked last week in John 7 about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and that continues. And this is one of those feasts that, and I may be giving you too much information that you don't want, but I hope it will inspire you as you look at the passage. But one of the themes, in addition to water, in the feast in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, is this theme of light and how light comes from God. And if you look at all the passages of the Old Testament that refer to light, you have an exhaustive study. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that all today. But I want to give you a few, just to give you a flavor of what we're talking about here. For example, Genesis 1:3, you have this memorized. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Secondly, incidentally, I need to rebuke. Who was it that made these slides because you're off? Oh, that was me. Sorry. I apologize. It looked good on my computer. I apologize. I obviously did not do a good job of this, so blame me for that. But I hope you can still get an idea from it. All right. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. How many of you would like for me to begin a series on Leviticus after we finish this? Oh, we got one. Any other? Two, three? I can do it if you want me to. I suspect that that's probably not going to win a vote. But Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring your clear oil of pressed olives for the light, that so that the lamps may be kept burning continually." Double-edged sword here, and I mean that in a positive way. This is in the context of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. And by day, they followed the what? The cloud, right? And by night, the pillar of fire. And the day would come when they're going to come into the promised land, and there's instructions about a tabernacle. The light was to always burn in the tabernacle, symbolic of God in his presence. Psalm 18:28, "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning." I better look this up in my passage here. "My God turns darkness into light." Darkness, light. Is there a difference between darkness and light in Scripture? Oh, yeah. Even John talks about this quite a bit, right? So darkness is representative of evil, of sin. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Once again, in this evil world, this world that has darkness, we turn to the light, who is the Lord. And then John takes that and he dials it down to one person. John 1, verses 3 through 5. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and life, that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a guy that I baptized into Christ back in Brownsville, Texas, back in the 90s. His name was Andy Alanese. And he became part of our singles ministry. I spent a lot of time discipling him. And he had a desire to go into law enforcement, so he got his degree in that. And then moved to Pampa, Texas. And I remember calling him up one time and said, Andy, how you doing? And he said, Mark, I got to tell you something. Those passages in the Bible that talk about sin and darkness, I see them in a different light now. No pun intended. He said, you would not believe what I see, what comes out at night. There really is a difference in what people will do at night and how evil it is. And so his eyes were open to the possibilities, and I say that negatively, of people and sin and evil at night. But there is one who came to bring light in the midst of that darkness. Verse 7 of John chapter 1. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, if you remember John chapter 1, there are two Johns there. John the Baptist, who brought testimony to the light. And he is who? Jesus. And Jesus confirms this in John 8. So if you look at John 8, there's basically one point in the sermon that I want to make. This is one important claim made by Jesus. John 8, I want you to look at verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Now, here's why I brought up that background earlier about this feast, because this is so important. This was probably announced in darkness at the temple. And Jesus stands up in front of these menorahs. Have you ever heard that term? Those candles that are lit. It comes from the Jewish faith. And our Jewish friends, a lot of them still do that today. So, light. And Jesus stands in this. And he's, in essence, saying, you think that is light. It points to light. It's pointing to me. I am that. I am the light of the world. Except I'm sure it's dramatic and confusing. And you'll see from the leaders, they're totally confused. Because he stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And to our friends who come from world religions who don't believe that Jesus is God, that is just so important. Because all those passages we looked at that talk about the light, Jesus is identifying himself with that. And he's identifying himself with the Heavenly Father. And so this is a big proclamation that Jesus is saying, I am God. And so we gotta decide, do we believe that? Do we believe his claim? Do we believe his claim that he is the light of the world? Now, I want to take you down a little bit of a trail. I'm not going to read all the verses here, but I want to read you some of these verses in this section because, again, I think they're so, so important, John chapter 8, because he's trying to reinforce this teaching. And if you look at verse 33, I know we're skipping a lot. And when I'm studying with people, you know, we're talking about studying with our friends and stuff. When I'm studying with people, I will literally read through this whole section because we've got the time to do that. But I understand this is not a Bible class. So I'm going to skip on to 31 and 32 because, again, he's reinforcing his claim. I am the light of the world. So I want you to look at this, verse 31 and 32. To the Jews To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Have you ever seen this in a secular place, this phrase? I find it fascinating how many places, not just in our country, but in the world, English-speaking world, how many places will have this on a cornerstone. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Some of these folks here, these leaders, are hearing the truth, and they don't like it. We're going to look at more of this in just a second. They refuse to believe that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is God. Some of them do believe that, but this is one of those important points in John. What is truth? Are you willing to buy into truth? Are you willing to live by truth? Are you willing to proclaim the truth? Do you insist upon the truth? St. Augustine said, "When regard for the truth has broken down, or is even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." Now, is that a problem today? A lack of truth in society and things breaking down. Is that a problem today? Well, I guess it's determined by what the meaning of is. I used to read a story to my kids, and it was by Hans Christian Andersen, and it was about an emperor. You may remember that story, just to boil it down. There was once an emperor, and he wanted a new suit of clothes. And so he commissioned one of his advisors to go to some tailors and to get a new suit of clothes for the king, for the emperor. And so this advisor goes, and come to find out, these tailors are swindlers. And so they tell the advisor, "We will make a wonderful set of clothes for the king, and they'll be made out of gold and silver. Pay us a high sum that we demand, and we'll offer the very best." And so the advisor, on behalf of the king, brings a great sum of money to these swindlers. And they begin work on this new suit. The advisor goes back and checks on it, and he asks, "How is it?" And they point to nothing. And they say, "Here it is. It's coming along nicely. Isn't it beautiful?" Well, the advisor doesn't want to seem stupid and unfit for high position, so he says, "Well, as a matter of fact, it does look beautiful. I'll go back and report to the emperor. It's coming along just fine." And he does. And the day comes when he calls for the tailors to come to the king and to give the king his new suit. So the king removes all clothing, and the tailors offer him his new suit, which, of course, is nothing. And he puts it on, and they say, "Oh, king, oh, emperor, it looks wonderful. It is so beautiful. We are so proud of our work." Well, the king doesn't want to seem stupid and unfit for his position, so he says, "Well, thank you very much." And they say, "Oh, king, come, let us show the world how wonderful you look." And so he goes into the public, and they announce, "Here is the emperor in his new suit of clothes." And all the people say, "Oh, how wonderful, how beautiful," because they don't want to seem stupid and unfit for their high position. And he marches along in his suit of nothingness, literally his birthday suit. And all the people proclaim him, until at last a little boy says, "Hey, he didn't have anything on." And then all the people laugh and jeer and mock. Now, what I had forgotten, though, that story is stuck in my mind. What I've forgotten as I read it to the kids again was, even then, the king did not let on. And he continued to parade because he did not want to seem stupid and unfit for high position. Now, here is my question. Is it possible that that could be happening today? Not literally, I understand. But are there a lot of people who refuse to look at the truth? And it may be because they don't want to seem stupid and unfit for high position. And so they say, oh, yes, yes, this is beautiful, gold and silver. But there's nothing there. Can you think of anything that is not true that is being proclaimed as truth? I think, to me, one of my favorite examples of this is you literally now have a person biologically born, a woman, or biologically born a man, who says, no. Even though you could do a physical examination of my birthday suit, I am not the sex that I appear to be. I'm actually that of another. I'm not a male, I'm a female, and I insist you call me one. And there are a lot of people who are very concerned about seemingly portraying themselves as stupid, unfit for high position. And so you know what they'll say? Oh, yes, yes. This is not a he, this is a she. We live in an age where literally false statements are being paraded as truths. And that's just one example. Is society breaking down? Mm-hmm. It is. Because ultimately, we don't respect the truth. I find it so fascinating. The fancy term for this is postmodernism. And we could see this coming 20 or 30 years ago, but now it's so obvious. And so people will say, what is obviously true is not true. And they're unconcerned about that. But if you say the wrong word, oh, you are in trouble. They're more concerned about words than they are about truth. You follow my drift? Okay. So, I think we feel this in a way that is very profound. There has been no American generation who has felt this like we feel it now. But the truth will set us free. All right. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus goes on and he talks about those who claim to be Abraham's descendants. And they say, how is it that you can say we have not been set free? And then Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so Jesus says, sin's going to bind you to slavery. Socrates once said, how can you call a man free when his pleasures rule over him? Now, I don't want to sound fancy, so let me just say, my daddy once said, how could you call a man free if his pleasures rule over him? Do we have a lot of people whose pleasures rule them? Absolutely. Sin binds us to slavery. And before I come across as holier than thou, I still wrestle with this. And maybe you do too. I can't help but think about how many times in my life, this is just one example of the how hard it is for me to escape the slavery of sin, the sinful nature. I can tell you how many times in my life the temperature of my anger rises. And I go into this mode where it's almost like I can look aside. I can step aside and look at me and what I'm doing going, this is not good. This is not going to end well. Somebody stopped the boy. But the one who has to stop myself is me. And I don't. And so it's this out-of-body experience as I watch myself become a complete jerk. I've done that with my kids. I've done that with nice people. That slavery of sin sometimes just doesn't want to let itself go. Has that ever happened to you? Are you guilty of sin? I certainly am. Which I think is interesting because Jesus is going to go on to say that he is not. But before we get there, I want to read one last section to you in detail. I want to get in verse 37. Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. You are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children. Don't let that pass you by. That is a slur. What they are saying is, we know where you came from. You came from Nazareth. We know your mother was a slut. You're an illegitimate child. They probably thought that he was fathered by a sailor passing through, a mariner passing through Nazareth. It was known as a town with men from other countries passing through. We know who you are. There's a stronger word we have for that today that I was taught as a boy, you don't call people that. You know what that word is. What you call someone of whom you don't know who the father is. It's a slur. They say in great pride, the only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Then the devil was at work and loved to lie, and these leaders were buying into that. Incidentally, did the devil ever get converted to where he became a being of truth? Does he still enjoy lying? And does he still enjoy getting disciples who will lie for him today? I think so. But verse 45, Jesus says, yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then we get into two very important facts about Jesus. Number one is found in verse 46. Are you still with me? I'm reading a lot of scripture. Am I lost anybody? All right, hang in there because we're headed toward the home stretch here. Jesus asked, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe in me? Now, that is remarkable in that there are not too many people who can say that. There are not many people who can stand up in the presence of a crowd and say, hey, anyone ever seen me sin? Can you do that here? I've already showed you my cards. I can't say that. I can't say that at all. Can you say that? Can ML say that? Now, why are you laughing? You're testifying real quickly there. Now, none of us can say that, right? Don't underestimate the importance of Jesus standing in front of this great crowd, including his enemies, and saying, proclaiming, can anyone here convict me of sin? No one could. So that is a major fact about Jesus as he stands and says, I am the light of the world. Second one is this, and this is critical. This is really good when you're studying with somebody from a different religious group who enjoys celebrating Jesus, maybe even says he's a God, but not God. I told you about my son in the faith that I was blessed to convert, who came from the Jehovah's Witness group. This is one of those important passages for him. It took a lot of time, but he finally got there. I want you to look at verse 52. You got this dialogue going on. And then the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps his word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am." And how did they respond? "At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Why did they try to stone him when he said this? Because in their eyes, he was guilty of one of the great sins, maybe the greatest sin in all the scriptures they knew, what we call the Old Testament. He was guilty of blasphemy. Because he took that special word that Moses said years before, that God told Moses in the burning bush years before, "Hey, who do I tell them you are? What's your name?" "My name? I am." So when Jesus was saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," that was major. Of course, the Jews thought that was a huge mistake, and not for the grammar. You notice that he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." "Before Abraham was, I am." That's the name for Jehovah. And that's what Jesus is identifying himself as. Jehovah. So I put that in there with intention, because sometimes I think we gloss over that. We say Jesus is God. He takes on Jehovah's name. "Before Abraham was, I am." So one instruction from Jesus as we finish up this chapter. I am called to put my faith in the I am. I am called to put my faith in the I am. I'm good to put my faith in Mark Edge until I let myself down. I can't do that. I love Judy Edge, but I can't put my faith in her. Love you, can't put my faith in you. I guess the only one that really I can legitimately put my faith in are the politicians. No. There's only one in whom I can put my faith in. I am. And he came to this world, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. I can't put my faith in any organization, not even a church. A church cannot save me. Saved people are in the church, but a church cannot save me. Only Jesus can save me. And I must put my faith in him. And in doing so, as I leave, I understand I have no light within me. I am a craven sinner with a sinful nature. I have no light that I can generate. The only thing I can hope to do is to reflect the light of the sun. We've talked about this before. I'll end with it again. Jesus is the light of the world. You and I are the moon of the world. The moon cannot generate light from itself. All it can do is reflect the light of the sun. We cannot generate light from our own goodness. All we can do and all we are called to do is to reflect the light of the sun. That is our call. Let's stand and let's sing.